Good evening, church family. Welcome. It's good to see you. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. I know we've been bouncing around a little bit in the book of 1 John. I've been trying to follow the themes, the patterns that John has been presenting. So tonight we're in 1 John chapter 2. Originally, I was going to try to limit that to verses 1 through 6, and then the more I got into my study, that expanded to 1 through 11, and then even up till yesterday, right, it expanded to 1 through 14. So we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, but really thankful and excited about God's Word and then the opportunity to bring it to us tonight as a church family, and really glad to be here. So last week we unpacked 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where John has reminded us that Jesus Christ as Lord is the supreme center of the universe. Remember that? And it's by this acknowledgement of Jesus as this supreme center of the universe that we confess truth and we test every spirit, and also by which we overcome the world. But we're not just overcomers for overcomers' sake, right? As if the Bible were some grand self-help book that's just trying to make us stronger and more better versions of ourselves. No, we're overcomers for a reason that is far greater. And that is to exalt Christ and to build his kingdom. That's why we're overcomers. To exalt Christ and to build his kingdom on earth as his church. Literally, that means a called out people. And so being overcomers, as exciting as that is, it doesn't end with us. The story is not about us being overcomers. The story is about the reality that Christ is supreme, and that reality in us makes us overcomers. So we don't get to write a book, you know, Overcomers, and then tell everybody how we got to that in 7 easy steps, right? This is a Christ-exalting truth. Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Because he lives in us by his Spirit, then we join his overcoming. So if you remember, our victory is derivative, meaning it's been given to us. It's not self-generated. It stems from God's indwelling presence, the Holy Spirit in us, who is infinitely greater than all the evil powers of the world. This is truth in us. It is God's word implanted in us by faith. We read Romans 8 through 11 last week, which declares, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's key for today. He actually gives life not just to our spiritual bodies, but to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that's the foundation we're building on today, and that's really important for us to remember as we get into John chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Because this first building block has to be the base, the foundation, that Jesus is the truth and he is the supreme one. This is the foundation that John keeps developing over and over. It's the foundation of our church. It is core principle number one, vine and branch, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So as we head into this next chapter, it's important we remember the correct building blocks. So the first building block, the foundation, is Jesus Christ is the truth. Remember, truth is not something we stand over and evaluate. Truth is a person who we receive by faith. That's building block number one. The second one that John has developed is that his spirit, his truth, is in us. And so this reality of Jesus Christ, if we're getting this is like, seriously? In us? This second building block is his spirit, his truth, is in us. And then today, what John is going to get into today is a command to obey and to love. And this has to be on these other two blocks. Otherwise, all we have is morality, which will turn into legalism. Are you with me? This is profoundly important, because if you're just jumping into week three and you hear this message from John, you might get a little bit discouraged. Matter of fact, I believe that's why he tacks on verses 12 through 14, because he's celebrating the reality that Christ is supreme, his truth is in us by the power of his spirit, and because of that, we obey because, hear me, because we can. We obey because we can. And that's the message that John is building on today, and he culminates here in chapters 2, verses 1 through 11. But I want to make it super clear, as John is trying to, that it has to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ's supremacy, and then his spirit is in us. We good? So here's the thesis statement for today, the main purpose we're striving to learn. John calls us to obey the commands of God because we can. And because our obedience, empowered by the Spirit, demonstrates that we truly know God and love Him. It's that simple. John wants to get after simplicity. We tend to overcomplicate things. We pile on rules and regulations of our own making. We debate nuances. We talk about theology. Or we excuse ourselves with, well, I'm only human, or if you knew my family tree, or the way I was raised. And John wants to cut through all of that and says, the Spirit of the living, supreme Christ dwells in you, and you obey his commands because you love him. Period. And John is going to keep reorienting our minds and our thoughts and our hearts and our wills to this reality. We obey God because we can. And John helps us to see this simplicity. We are both empowered and expected to obey God's commands. But it's not in our own power. Jesus has made this possible for us. In him, in Jesus, the words of the prophet Ezekiel are fulfilled. Hear the words of the Lord. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Jesus has made it possible, and so we obey because we can. This isn't new information, by the way. It's old. It's ancient, even. It's been around for a long time. It's been rooted in the Scriptures since the beginning. And yet it's also new. Because Jesus Christ not only shows us how to love others and how to love God, but he gives us his Spirit so that we can do so. Think of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is constantly reorienting the crowd. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. He's refiling, remember from last week? He's taking old information that they've had and he's putting it in a completely different new file. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Jesus didn't just obey the letter of the law. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the spirit of the law, expanding it to the heart level. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I tell you that even if murder takes place inside your spirit, and Jesus lived out the inward parts of the law perfectly. And John reminds us that the law is old, but it's been renovated or revealed in Christ, and he's made it new. So our passage today, John is building on Jesus as the truth, and also our righteous advocate, the propitiation for our sins, and weaves that together to help us understand that obedience and love are the fruit of those who belong to God. So we're gonna read through 1 John chapter 2, and I'm just going to read the whole section, 1 through 14. We're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. That which was from the beginning, that's chapter 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. Here's the simplicity. Let me tell you why I'm writing to you right out of the gate. So that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and it is true in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. See, I changed the tone, and we're going to get into this, because John does. You'll notice that this is an embedded section, and it's like a song. It's like a praise. So after he gets through verses 1 through 11, he bursts out into praise, and he's telling us, you can obey because you can. Father, thank you for your great and patient love for us. That I think many of my church family can join me in saying we have been far too long in our maturing of our love for you, that it brings forth obedience. I thank you for your patience with me. I thank you for your patience with my brothers and sisters who resonate. Thank you for your word. And now, Lord, use my efforts to unpack it with the power that it deserves, and do what I can't, and drive your truth home through your Spirit who resides in me and my brothers and sisters tonight, and let it run deep into us and produce much fruit for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. By the power of Christ in us, we humbly give thanks and pray. Amen. So in verse 1, John starts again this section with affection. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. Or we could say it another way. He'd say, I am writing this to you so that you might obey, or know that you can obey, the Lord's commands. But he tells us this is why he is writing. I am writing to you so that you might not sin. Rather, you can obey and love. But remember the tenderness that John is speaking in, this tone. This isn't condemnatory. This isn't hellfire and brimstone and lots of spit and red face. This is my little children. I'm writing to you so that you might not sin. And he's grounding the reality of their ability not to sin in Christ. And then he continues in this tender tone. But if anyone does sin, not when, but if. Now normally we would say, not if, but when. But it's flipped, and I meant it. He doesn't say when, he says if. Isn't that interesting? I mean, implying that sin for the Christian is not inevitable. I don't know about you, in my study, I'm refiling that. Like, wait, I just assume sin is inevitable in my life, and then that results, I don't know about you, but in lots of excuses or justifications. Because after all, I'm only human. What John is doing here, and for me it was like when I was a kid, you'd get these big obnoxious hall passes so you could be out in the hallways in high school, in junior high school, without kind of being caught. John gives us a hall pass. It's like, you know, you don't have to sin. What? It's like this old truth that's been made new. We're so familiar, I would say too familiar, with sin, we just expect it. Okay, for some of you kind of theological types, don't get paranoid. I'm not talking about we're going to be sinless this side of heaven, okay? But I am trying to help us to rethink through something, so it's kind of, If I was sitting in the crowd, here's what I would want the pastor saying to me. Stop getting so hung up on your theology that you forget the reality of the power of Christ. Stop hearing this sermon, Rob, the same way you've always heard it, because there's a power for you available to you through the foundation of Christ, the truth in you, that you can obey the word of the Lord in ways you thought you couldn't. That's freedom. That's what I'm trying to help you with. Okay? So don't be offended because I'm speaking to me in the crowd, right? But some of you might go, yeah, that's kind of what I do. I get hung up on my theology and forget that there's some true things in here that actually impact my life today. Right? But John is giving us this truth, this reality. That sin is not inevitable for you. But when sin does happen, when you do sin, we have a provision. Isn't that helpful? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. John says three things about this provision that's made for us. We have an advocate, he is the righteous advocate, and he's the propitiation for our sins. He's the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us, Hebrews 7:25. He's our defense attorney, and he's pleading our case before the Father on his own merit. No, Rob, no, Lord, you can't hold that against Rob. I've paid for that. He's advocating for us, and he can because he's perfectly and utterly righteous. I can advocate for you because I have no sin. I'm taking Rob's on me. I'm taking yours on me. He's the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a rich word, meaning that he satisfies God's wrath. Some of us don't like that word. But we think it's not like God is mad and he just has to take it out on somebody. Think about this, though. It is that God is righteous and he is also a judge. And all of us want this, by the way. Ask any believer, 9 out of 10 on the street, what do you think of the Lord? And you say, I just don't know why God allows such bad things to happen. What are they looking for? They're looking for a righteous judge. We all are. The fact is that God is one, and he will punish sin. He hates it that much. He will do away with it. He will deal with it, not on our time, but on his. God must punish sin because he is righteous and just. God is angry at sin, and he hates it. It is his nature to crush sin to oblivion. Jesus' death is a visual picture of how much God hates sin. And Jesus' death satisfies. He's the propitiation, God's wrath. I will put all my anger on sin in one location for the benefit of everybody else. And Jesus willingly stepped into that place. He's our righteous advocate and the propitiation for our sins. So little children, I'm writing to you that you might not sin, but if you do sin, Jesus is supreme. He is the truth. His spirit lives in you. And obey because you can. You have the power in him. This provision in Christ frees us from both despair and self-focus. In these first two verses, we're only two verses in, church family. Some of you are like, awesome. Others of you are like, whoo, this is going to be a minute. It might be. But in these first two verses, John reminds us of what we possess and our freedom to obey and love God and others. Our overcoming isn't about flawless performance or gain or earning favor from God. We don't obey to earn forgiveness. We obey because we have been forgiven. Sin does not define us anymore. Later in chapter 3, verse 14, John will say that we've passed from death to life. John is fully convinced. He fully believes that it's possible for us to avoid sin and to obey God. If he didn't, he couldn't offer verse 3 as assurance. In verse 3, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." See, how could he say and offer this as assurance if he didn't think it was possible for us to obey? We would be left in despair. But because he actually believes, God, through John, is helping us to believe that we can avoid sin and obey God, he can offer as assurance, "And by this we know." We can know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Knowing God isn't some mystical idea that we verify by having the right feelings and emotions. Our assurance is evidenced through our obedience that's born out of love for Christ the Supreme One, who is the propitiation for our sins. John says, "We have come to know him if we keep his commandments." This word "keep" implies diligence in valuing and guarding and observing God's commandments. It's not just following rules. There's an external part. Jesus obeyed the external part of the law, but he also obeyed the internal part of the law. His spirit is in us. It's not just following rules. It's loving them and guarding them and keeping them and paying attention to them. "How can a young man keep his way pure?" David says. "By guarding it according to your word." In other words, we know we have come to know him when we are treasuring and guarding God's commandments in our hearts and practically observing them in our lives. Tie this with our theme of overcomers that we've been hearing. We can obey because we have overcome the world by faith. The Spirit of God in us provides us the power to do it. We obey because we can. Think about this. In Matthew 16:18, this is a fantastic, powerful passage. Jesus is walking with his disciples on the way to Caesarea Philippi. If you haven't seen this, you ought to go online and look at it. There's this big cave that comes out of a mountain, and there's a river flowing out of it. Sometimes sulfuric gas would come out of there. And right next to it, they carved a big hole, a big monument into this rock. And the pagan gods were said to dwell there, and they would come out of this rock, and they literally called it Hades, or the gates of hell. Jesus is with his disciples, and they're standing at the gates of hell. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, some say this, some say that. "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And he makes this acknowledgement in front of the gates of hell. And Jesus says, "Peter, man did not reveal this to you, but God the Father revealed this to you. And upon the truth that I am the Supreme One, upon this very truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is one of those moments where if I was charismatic, I'd be coming out of my skin. The gates are defensive strongholds. Hell, in this case, it's actually Hades, the place of Sheol or death, the depths. So taken together, the barrier, the gates, and the power of death, that's what they're facing here. And Jesus says, the stronghold of death will not hold up against the forward momentum of my church, because is it built on me, and I, you will see this, disciples, I will conquer the gates of hell myself. Hurrah! Yeah! If we were in a stadium, you know, that's what we would be doing. On this rock I will build my church. Now let me ask you a real practical question. How does Christ build his church? Two things. Obedience and love. That's what John's getting after. Do you know how we fight against the gates of hell? Obeying his word and loving him. Or loving him and obeying his word. Whichever one, right? Both of them together. Christ is building his church, his called out ones. And we love him and obey him, and we love others. And his power in us makes this possible. So we obey because we've been loved and because Jesus obeyed and because we can. Now we're into verses 4 through 6, and John provides a test for this claim that I love the Lord. And he gives a reality check with it. So he uses this phrase, whoever says, he's going to do this, by the way, in verses 9 and 10, I think it is. But he uses this phrase, whoever says, and he does that twice with conjunctions, but or and. And he does that to highlight some contrasts. So let's read verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but, so there it is. There's the phrase with the conjunction. If you say this, but you do something else. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The but conjunction exposes hypocrisy. If you say one thing and do another, if you claim knowledge of God while not treasuring and obeying his word, then you're deceived. So what John is saying, he's trying to help us. In other words, words without works is deception. You're deceiving yourself. But, another conjunction, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Verse 5. And by saying the love of God, John is primarily referring to our love for God. And then the phrase, our love for God is perfected, means it's brought to completion or fulfillment or it's mature. It's growing in maturity. It's not implying that God's love is perfected through us. His love is already perfect. He doesn't need us to help him. That's not what it means. His love, rather, is already perfect, and we respond or we reciprocate that love. And in our reciprocal love for him, our love for him achieves maturity in our obedience. You with me? In other words, our obedience proves and matures our love. And that gives us confidence. By this we know we are in Him. See that? This isn't rocket science, by the way. Any of you who have ever dated or even thought about it, okay? You start dating somebody, falling in love with them, you do whatever they tell you to do, right? You like that? I'll go get you some, right? You want that to happen? I'll make that happen. Then you get married, and that gets a little harder, doesn't it? True. Jordan, you shouldn't laugh so hard. But when we have those feelings that we don't want to obey our spouse, and we do it anyway, what does that prove? Proves that our love is maturing. That's what John is saying. We obey, even when our feelings are going the other direction, because we love Him, and our love is perfected. See, it's maturing. And it's manifested in our obedience. The word that John uses, love, is agape. This means selfless, sacrificial. It's volitional. It's a choice. It's not emotional. It's our response to God's initiating love. In chapter 4, verse 9, John will say, we love because He first loved us. In other words, when our expression of love, our words, combine with action of obedience, it shows that our love is mature. So said in another way, we express our love in deeds. John emphasizes this later. He says the love of God, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Genuine knowledge shows through obedience, revealing a love that is mature. And so John is going to double down on this clarity. In verse 6, then he says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He, Jesus, walked. He says abides, he who abides in Him. This word abide means to remain or to dwell or to live in close proximity. So if we say we live in close proximity to Jesus, then we should walk in obedience just like Jesus walked in obedience in love for His Father. If we say we're with Him, then John says then we ought to be walking as if we're with Him. And Jesus fulfilled the law both inside and out. Matthew 5. John's going to later strengthen this same idea in chapter 3, verses 6 and 9. He says it in different ways in both those verses, chapter 3, verse 6 and 9. But essentially he says this, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. In other words, nobody who's claiming to walk closely with Christ and truly is will be habitually living in sin. I know that's true. I'm going to keep doing my own thing anyway. John says it just doesn't happen. And why isn't that true? Because Christ is supreme and His Spirit dwells within us. That transforms us. It has to. It absolutely has to. Right? So again, this connects directly back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church and the gates of Hades, or death, shall not prevail against it. And so John is continually reminding us that this victory is ours through faith in Christ. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. This is chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except for the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the same profession that Peter made at the gates of hell. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we're back to our word picture. We believe that Christ is truth. He is Lord and God. We believe that. When you believe that, truly, His Spirit takes up residence in you. And when His Spirit takes up residence in you, you obey because you can. We love because we have been first loved. We, the church, will endure because Jesus is doing something in us to build His kingdom. We share in Christ's unconquerable life. And we do that as we abide in Him through obedience and love. My hope, God's hope for us in hearing His word today, is that we walk out of this place more knowledgeable, more impassioned, more able to not sin. Not out of legalistic effort, but because we're abiding, because we're believing unto action in Jesus' empowerment, Jesus' power over death, His real, tangible victory over sin. Now we're in verses 7 through 11. In these next verses, John specifies the origin of this command that he's been giving. So he says this, "Beloved," another term of endearment, "I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." This old is referring for the law in Leviticus chapter 19, 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the original words from the Lord. It's in the Torah. The very first words that they received from God, "love your neighbor as yourself," was in there. It's an old law. And yet at the same time, it's new. It's a new commandment, verse 8. And it's new because Jesus has fully embodied it, not just spoken it, but He's embodied it in His life. So John says, this command is true in Jesus. Jesus is the truth. And then he adds, which is true in Him and also in you. Oh Lord, let us refile that. And then he gives the reason, because this is the end of verse 8. So this is an old commandment, but it's also a new commandment, and it's true in Jesus, and it's also true in you. And here's the reason: because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Now in John's gospel, his other one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 1, he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus Himself announced that the kingdom had arrived repeatedly when He showed up and started His ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Mark 1, Luke 17, other places. And so Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is like a lightning strike. It's the first dawn of his kingdom. It's the moment that divine light pierced the world's darkness like a bolt from heaven. This is why we have this visual up here today. I was going to try to conjure up some lightning, but then I just put it up on the PowerPoint. But picture it. By the way, this is like complete recreation. In the beginning, darkness hovered over the face of the earth. God speaks. Christ speaks. Boom, light comes in. Everything changes. The world is in darkness and sin. Christ speaks. He enters our universe. Boom, light shines everywhere. And it's like this slow motion ripple effect that's continually going out, and darkness cannot defeat it. Darkness doesn't fight back successfully. It simply recedes, powerless, before the ultimate power, the light of men. The light that is Christ of men. The light, it's true in him, of men. It's true in you. Darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. So Jesus takes this old commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and in him he makes it new. Love one another as I have loved you. You see that? It's like he eats the law, embodies it, and then says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself is out there. Love as I have loved you. Now it's in, it's completely new. It's old, but it's new. You see John's dilemma? In Christ, the commandments are all true. And John says, in Christ, all the commandments are true. And it's also true in you. His commands are true in you. We obey because we can. Now John's going to bring it down and simplify it again. And he does that now in verses 9 through 11, just like he did. I warned you about this in verses 4 through 6. So he's going to repeat this whoever says phrase twice. And then he's going to join that with a couple of conjunctions to highlight contrasts. Just like in verses 4 and 6, he's going to do it again. But again, I think he's taken these, he's kind of blowing our minds, and then he's saying, but look, let's remember how simple this is, how profoundly life-changing this is. Whoever says he is in the light and, conjunction, you could say but, hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 9, hatred blinds and causes stumbling. Verse 11, but whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. He's bringing it right down. Okay, you want to take these huge concepts and make them simple? If you say you love God and hate your brother, you don't understand. You don't love God. But, and you'll stumble around. But if you love your brother, you got clear vision. It's clear sailing for you. So now John applies this light living to everyday life with clear tests, and the pattern is unmistakable. Saying without doing leads to darkness. Or said positively, genuine love matured through obedience proves we abide in the light that is already shining. And by this we know that we belong to God. So now we come to this conclusion. I almost left this part out, but talked about at the beginning. I don't know about when I got done studying I could not wait to come and bring the word today, but I've also been profoundly more motivated. I can obey right now because I can. I am not defeated. I can actually walk in obedience right now, even though I don't feel like it. I can do this. It's been very helpful. But I also thought, what's this next part he does, children, young men? Why is it indented? It's because it turns into a song of celebration. It goes from command to celebrate. The language here is typical of ancient Jewish rhetorical style, where terms male, fathers, children, young men were often inclusively used to represent the entire community, by the way. It doesn't exclude women. Men, women, children. John isn't necessarily addressing literal age even or gender groups, but metaphorical stages of maturity, of spirituality. Little children for beginners. Younger men for those who are actively struggling against sin. Fathers for wise elders. And this section flows right out of, we can't leave it off because it flows out of this beginning part. John is pausing to affirm their identity in Christ, fueling their motivation for continuing to grow. Again, it's a pivot from command to celebration. He's building confidence for them. Without this affirmation, we might be like, oh man, some people are like, oh, I got to obey and feel overwhelmed. But John is returning to what's already true by faith in them, and it leads to worship. It's a song. It's actually a creed. So they're supposed to sing this over and over to themselves and to one another. Hey, everyone of all ages, John is saying, you are overcomers because Christ is supreme. His spirit is in you. Young men, children, old men, all of you, women, everybody, the entire church, you obey because you can. Our overcoming through Christ's power in us, through his indwelling spirit, empowers obedience, which proves and matures our love, which builds the kingdom of Christ here on earth as it is in heaven. Some applications for us to think about. One, I would just encourage you to just meditate on this and minister this truth to yourself. Just let it sink in. Refile it. You're free from sin. Sin is not inevitable for you as a son or a daughter. And when you do sin, God has made provisions for you. You have an advocate. He's righteous, and he's the propitiation for your sins. And even that sends us back to him in worship and joy again. So our first application is just simple. Just minister this truth to yourself and also to other people around you. The second one, what are 2 to 3 ways that you thought you couldn't obey, but you can? Think about some ways that have maybe just, whether known to you or known to other people or just to you, sins that have been overpowering you for a long period of time, that you can bring this truth to and say, it's not true. And name those things. What are a couple ways that I'm going to walk in obedience because of my love for the Lord, and I'm going to mature as I do it, because I have Christ's spirit in me. I belong to him. So speak the truth to yourself and those around you. get practical. What are 2 to 3 ways you can obey where you thought you couldn't and last? This is kind of a follow through of the second one, but obey because you can. Jesus Christ is supreme. He is truth. You have believed in him. His spirit dwells in you. And for the glory of Christ and the building of his kingdom, we obey because we can. What a great word, Lord. What a great truth. What a great God you are. What a great word, your Bible, the Holy Scriptures you have given and preserved for us. What a great opportunity to be here today with our people before your word, receiving it through the power of your Spirit, run it deep into our hearts. Renew the reality to us that we are overcomers in Christ. Renew to us all the more that that's beneficial and grounded in the reality that Christ is supreme. He has ultimate power. His Spirit lives and reigns in us. More and more, may we mature and grow in our ability to receive and live out this truth. And not for us alone, O Lord, but to you. Be power and glory and dominion forever and ever through Christ our King, in whom we follow, abide, and live. We pray in his name. Amen.